Lord God, I pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better through your word. I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know the hope to which we have been called, as has been declared in your word. I pray that we would know the incomparably great power for us who believe, as has been declared in your word. So I pray that the truth of your word, the good news of this gospel, would be clearly proclaimed from these feeble lips today, and heard by humble hearts that will respond with praise and a life of love. Ask your blessing on this message. Fill us with your spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping track, Exodus is 40 chapters long, and we're just about to the end of chapter 20, which puts us over the halfway point for the book. Last time we were in Exodus, a couple weeks ago, we covered just four verses that were the immediate results of God having given the ten, or having spoken the Ten Commandments to his people. And the people responded to God's voice and the thunder and the lightning and the mountain shaking with fear. The people responded with fear. They were wanting to keep their distance. And Moses was also afraid, but he was also filled with faith, which gave him the courage to enter into the thick darkness where God was, it says. So that's where we left off as Moses was ascending once again to Mount Sinai to meet with God. Today, we're going to, instead of covering four verses, we're actually going to cover the majority, well, some of four chapters. And this may be the largest amount of scripture I've ever covered in a single sermon, so we'll see how it goes and if anyone is still here when I'm done. At this point in the story, God has given his people 10 commandments. 10. And when you examine the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that there are 613 commands of God to his people. Seems like a lot. The chapters that we're going to explore today add to the 10 that we've already had, add another 53 commands. And there will not be a quiz when we're finished today, because these commandments ultimately are not for you. They were for the newly formed nation of Israel. But they do help us see the justice and the mercy of God and how he cared for the daily life of his special chosen people. They were the descendants of the promise that was made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this covenant or promise was that if the people obeyed God's laws, then God would bless and protect them. It's known as the Old Covenant to us because there was a newer, better covenant that would come that would be given by God about 1,500 years later. So I'd encourage you, put on your seatbelt and let's get ready to take a quick ride through the next 53 fascinating commands of Almighty God to his people of ancient Israel. The first three, there in Exodus 20, 22 through 26, are concerning idols and altars. I'll just read verses 22 and 23, picking up where we left off last week. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." Now, when you look at those, it seems like it's a bit of a combination of commands number one and two of the Ten Commandments. No gods, no idols, but with a little additional information. And then when you read the next few verses in this particular portion, you'll find that it's instructions regarding simple altars and modest worship. These commands of God were to make sure that they focused on God when they worshiped, and not focusing on man-made images or idols. special altars or a priest who was ultimately the mediator between God and man in that time. Three down, 50 to go. The next five that you'll find there in chapter 21 are about Hebrew servants or slaves. Look at verse 2 of chapter 21. It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. So the command was that they work for 6 years, and in the seventh year they go free, which is quite a bit different than the slavery that we're accustomed to hearing about that happened in early America. Hebrew slavery in the Bible was humane. These laws of God were meant to govern those kinds of relationships. Most of the time, a person chose to be a slave, but they had some say in the matter. They had rights if they changed their mind. This was much different than, again, what we find in early American slavery, in which people were kidnapped and tortured and forced to work with no hope of freedom. But God created these laws for Israel to ensure that people who were created in His image were treated fairly, with dignity, despite being servants. Eight down, 42 to go. The next eight are all in the category of personal injuries. Five of these eight, if they were broken, resulted in the death penalty. Look at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 21. It says, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Verse 15, anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. And on it goes. These commands were given by God to help maintain a God-honoring relationship in family and in the community in which they lived. Also in this particular section, look at verses 22 through 25, again of chapter 21. This is really interesting. It says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So what do we see here? What we see is that even in ancient Israel, the unborn were important. That if the unborn were killed, that child's life mattered. And if you were the one who caused the death of the unborn child, you yourself deserved death. And this set of laws ensured that there was equal retaliation, no escalation. It says it's eye for eye, not a life for an eye. Tooth for tooth, not a life for a tooth. Of course, Jesus had something to say about this, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, but that's a sermon for another day. I would encourage you to check that out maybe this week in your devotions, Matthew chapter 5. 16 down, 37 to go. As we step into chapter 22, the next six are concerning protection of property. Yes, God cared about the stuff that He has given you. Examples in this section are dealing with the theft of animals, or dealing with the theft of property, or the destruction of your possessions or property by someone else. Restitution was to be made, as God's laws were to ensure justice and peace among the community. Verse 5 of this chapter is a good example. Verse 5 of chapter 22, it says, "If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard." God was ensuring that fairness was the mark on this society, which was probably different than the societies that surround them at this time in history. God cared about their stuff. 22 down, 31 to go. The next one is a biggie, though. This next section is the largest grouping of commands, and it's concerned with commands and laws of social responsibility. These deal with a variety of social situations, including the presence of a sorceress. As a matter of fact, she was to be put to death. As well as it discusses very perverse sexual sins, which also were to result in being put to death. Taking advantage of a woman, or I mean of a widow or an orphan, was also your death wish, as this made God really angry, according to the scripture. Helping out the needy, not cursing your rulers, those kinds of things are all included in this section of scripture as well. And it's as if a reiteration of the third command of the Ten Commandments is found there in verse 28. Chapter 22, verse 28, it says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." These were the laws that God had given them, and they were concerned. He was concerned about how his people worshiped and how they lived and how they treated one another. Well, that takes us up through 35. We've got 18 to go. If you step into chapter 23, you'll find the next 9 are concerned with justice and mercy. Look in particular at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 23. It says, "Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." Apparently, poor people back in that day were prone to be overlooked and taken advantage of, just like they are today. Some things never change. And so God's laws were there to protect people's lives, to protect the truth. No matter what your economic status was, poor or rich, no matter what country was your origin, if you were part of this tribe or if you were a foreigner who had joined these tribes. The God that we find here in Scripture is a God of justice and mercy. And He commanded His people to live lives that reflected His. Well, that gets us through 44. The last 9 of our 53 concern keeping the Sabbath and celebrating the festivals to the Lord. Look at verse 12, chapter 23. 6 days do your work, but on the 7th day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Rest was an important rhythm for the people of God. And, according to verse 17, they were to celebrate God's provision. Three times a year, it says, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. And so once we get to the New Testament, this command is still in play for those people. They were to journey to Jerusalem at least three times a year for these sacred festivals. God cared about their pace of life and their parties. He cared about their stillness and their celebrations. That's all 53. You ready for the quiz? God gave them these instructions about their lives, and these instructions touched nearly everything from their worship to their labor, to their suffering, to their stuff, to their relationships, to fairness, and their holidays. This is not a distant God. This is a God who is directly involved in their lives. And so by the time you reach the end of the fifth book of the books that Moses wrote, the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy. By the time you reach the end of that, you're going to add on another 550 laws God gave to his people. Laws to which were to be known and to be obeyed. And so those 613 laws are the old covenant. They're the old agreement between God and his chosen people, Israel. An agreement that will be sealed in blood, as we'll read next week in chapter 24. The promise, the covenant, was this: obey these laws and you'll have life. Obey these laws and you will have the blessing of God, you'll have the protection of God, you'll have the honor and favor and wealth that comes from God's hand if you obey these laws. But if you disobey, as we've read, sometimes the penalty was immediate death, capital punishment, and sometimes it was simply restitution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Ultimately, no matter how you sliced it up, disobedience to God's ways resulted always in punishment and death. That's the old covenant. Israel had a choice. They had two options, and they chose poorly. They failed to obey. And actually, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, time after time after time after time, they rebelled against the God who rescued them from the slavery in Egypt. They rebelled against this God of love. But God knew that they would rebel, which is why he promised a Messiah. He promised a Savior who would lead his people out of slavery, not just for the time being, but forever. The Savior was named Jesus. Listen to what this Savior had to say on the night that he would be betrayed by one of his own. What he had to say on the night before he would be crucified. Jesus said, or actually it's recorded as saying, in the same way, after supper, he, Jesus, took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So the disciples in these moments, they were celebrating the Passover once again as they did every year. They were remembering Moses and how he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. They were remembering Moses and how he gave them the law of the covenant from God, the promise. And so now Jesus was offering them something new. A new covenant, a new promise that wasn't going to be written with the finger of God on heart on tablets of stone. But what was it going to be written with? the blood of Jesus written on the hearts of his people. This is what he was promising. And so this new covenant basically says this: because you have disobeyed God's laws, because you've broken them, and because you've rebelled, Jesus the Messiah will stand in your place. He will pay the price of your death, the death that you owed. And he will suffer God's wrath as your substitute. And where you failed to obey perfectly all 613 laws of God's word, Jesus, in your place, obeyed all of them fully, completely. He fulfilled the law of God, and through his perfect righteousness, the new covenant, the new promise, is that he'll give you this offer from God, an offer of eternal life. The offer is not for you to keep more rules, for you to obey more commands. No, the offer is that you trust in him like a child trusts their parent by faith. You trust in Christ. The old covenant brought you death. The new covenant offers you life through Christ. So what you could never do in a million lifetimes, Christ did on your behalf one time. He paid for your sins against a holy God, and then you receive his righteousness, the righteousness of God. Personally, I like the new covenant a lot better than the old covenant. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Amen. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." The first covenant, which we've just read 53 of those laws, and we've studied the other 10. The first covenant required your perfection and your total obedience. The second covenant required Christ's perfection and Christ's total obedience. Amen. He is so good. So how do you receive this promised eternal inheritance that the writer of Hebrews is referring to? Well, it's not by doing more works. It's not by following more laws. It is by simply trusting in the finished work that Christ has already accomplished on the cross for you. He is the mediator, the go-between, the peacemaker between God and man. Rather than trusting in your own work, which simply leads to death, we put our simple trust and faith in the work that Christ has accomplished and say, "Yes, you're offering that to me? I'll have some. Yes, Lord, I'll take it. I receive your gift to myself." Jesus died, it says, as a ransom to set sinners like us free. Set us free. So it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not by works of the law. It's by grace. Otherwise, if you had anything to do with it, you'd find a way to boast about it. "Look how good I am." No, you're not good. God is good. Amen. God is good. Today, we get to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We do this often. We do this on the first Sunday of the month, at least this communion ceremony in which we We get to participate. Some congregations do it every week when they get together. We do it the first of the month. We get to remember his sacrifice for us, and we get to proclaim once again, by our testimony, our participation, we proclaim his victory over sin and death, that he's coming back. And so our custom, as a part of our congregation, is that we just stop and we meditate on these things, on what Christ has done for us. We reflect on these things, and then we check our own hearts, we examine our own lives, and we confess our sins again that God already knows about. We confess them to a holy God. God, I've sinned against you. I'm wrong. You are right. Thank you for your righteousness that you offer to me. And then after we confess those sins, we simply rest in his goodness and his grace. And so, if you're a believer in Jesus today, if he's your Savior, if he's your Lord, then this little bread and cup that we have for you today is for you. It's the symbols that Christ has invited us to use as we remember what he has accomplished for us. Setting aside the old covenant, he fulfilled it, actually. He didn't set it aside, he fulfilled it to the letter, to the full. And gave us a new covenant in his broken body and shed blood. So, I would ask you to meditate on those things for a couple of minutes. And then I'll return to the front. We'll take the bread together, and then we'll take the cup together as the family of God. So, if you can do your best to keep your wrappers to a minimum noise level, that would be helpful. But I know it's hard, so. Leave you with the words of the author of Hebrews as you reflect on God's goodness this morning.